To Luke chapter 19, we're going to be studying verses 28 through 48 today. Mary is home with, my wife Mary is home with our two youngest sons, Bryson and Jameson, because they are coughing up a storm. So I'll be coughing today up here. Some of you will be coughing in the audience, and it's all fine, okay? It'll all be good. We can have one collective cough or coughs throughout. Luke chapter 19, we'll go from verse 28 until the end of the chapter. This is the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life, okay? In a few days, he'll be arrested, a few days from the time that's being described here. He'll be flogged, he'll be beaten, he'll be crucified. But a few days after that, he'll rise, and he'll change everything. And that's amazing. Chapter 19, verse 28. When he had said this, and what he had just said was that parable that was talking about the people that didn't want the master to rule over them, and what he had said was, bring those people here and slay them before me. And Rick expounded on that last week. If you weren't here, listen to it online. But after he had said that, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he came near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it, thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to him, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. God, we thank you for your word. We are not up to understanding it. In ourselves, God, we won't comprehend what you have for us today. But you said you'll lead us into all truth by your Spirit. And that's what we're asking for this morning. Lead us into truth. Give us conviction about the things that we need to have conviction about. Give us understanding of your word that's going to help us to grow in our obedience to you. God, give us love and understanding of who you are. Father, give me the words to say. Don't let what I say or what I do be a hindrance to what you want to have happen in our hearts and in our minds. We love you, God, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your love for us, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, there we go. I'll be drinking a lot up here. It talks about the loosing of this colt, right? So Jesus says, go into this village, you'll find a colt. If they ask you why you're loosing it, tell them I need it. Fine. So I think about the situation. I've never quite understood why this person was so free to give up their cult, right? If I look out my window and my car's in the driveway and somebody's over at it and hot wiring it, right? And I came out and they said, I'm like, what are you doing to my car? The Lord has need of it. I'd be like, get him a different one. You know, I'm not going to just go along with this scenario of the Lord having need of it. That doesn't make any sense to me, right? So I was like, what is it about this? Did Jesus, you know, obviously Jesus fully God, Jesus fully man. He knows who owns the cult. He knows where it is because he's telling these guys to go find it. Did he somehow, you know, send some waves out to the owner, you know, so that when they got there, they would go, you may take the cult. You know, did he hypnotize them from afar? We've never seen Jesus act that way, right? There's nothing in the scriptures that says that Jesus does a little mind control on people. He doesn't treat us that way. He lets us have minds of our own. So it wasn't that. Did they feel threatened, right? Did the disciples come and say, the Lord has need of it, and by the way, he can do some crazy stuff, so you better give us the cult, right? Was that part of the exchange? We don't know the full exchange. We know what we have written. Or did they threaten them physically, right? We know that James and John at one point wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy people that didn't do what Jesus said, that didn't adhere to his words, that weren't welcoming them into the village that Jesus was going into. Did they threaten them physically? We don't have, that's all speculation. We don't know. Here's what we do know. The area in which this took place was very near to a town called Bethany. What happened in Bethany? What? Speak up. A miracle. Which one? Yep, that's one. What's another one? Lazarus was raised from the dead. Thank you for soup day and your answers. You too. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Everybody knew about Lazarus. The Bible tells us the Pharisees said, everybody's going over to Jesus because he raised Lazarus from the dead. If somebody came to somebody with a donkey and they said, the Lord has need of this, that person knew Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. I think that's why they gave up this cult so easily. Because they knew the power of Jesus. And I think we, excuse me, when we know who Jesus is, right? And this is a moving target for all of us, if that's a good way to say it. We exist here at times of knowing who Jesus is, and then we kind of bleed off to the left, and we bleed off to the right in our understanding of that. But at the points that we know who Jesus is, we're obedient. When we know who he is, when we realize he is Lord, we're obedient to him. But we go back and forth because life shoves us in different directions all the time. When we're struggling with obedience, and I'm not talking about something big, right? I'm talking about everything in terms of obedience. Most of us, we have not had the Lord say, go to Nineveh and preach this message. Something big like that where we're like, no thanks. You know, I don't want to go to Nineveh and preach this message. I don't want to do this big thing. I'm afraid of doing it. Where it's so outside of what our normal life is that we wouldn't do that thing, right? But there's the little interactions every day. There's the little things where we know there is a way in which God would have us operate, but we don't. And I will tell you that I believe our lack of obedience in those situations comes because we've drifted from knowing who he is, where we're accepting something else as the truth in our lives that keeps us from going in the direction that he calls us. When we know who Jesus is, our obedience increases. In verses 35 through 38, it says, then they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. They also put down the palm branches, right? So this is Palm Sunday. This is where we get Palm Sunday from, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They're putting down these palm branches, and they're putting down their clothes on the road. And as he's drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So we've got this incredible scene here of people praising Jesus, worshiping Jesus. It says all the disciples were praising him in a loud voice for the mighty works that they had seen. What had they seen? They'd seen Lazarus raised from the dead. They'd seen water change to wine. A couple of them, not many, saw that one. But they probably heard about it. They obviously heard about it because they wrote about it. They'd seen another little girl raised from the dead. They had seen multitudes fed, right, from a few loaves and some fishes. They'd seen other multitudes fed. They'd seen storms calmed that they thought would swamp their boat and kill them. They'd seen the lame be healed. They'd seen people that were born blind receive their sight back. And so all of these things are in their minds, and they're praising Jesus, all in a loud voice, praising Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem. And I think part of the group response of all this is also they think Jesus is going in to restore the kingdom to them, right? They're praising for the miracles because the miracles mean Jesus is powerful. And the miracles mean that Jesus can give us back our country. The miracles mean he can overcome all the stuff that we're weighted down by, from the Romans ruling over us to the Pharisees ruling over us and giving us all these rules. Jesus can make things all better here. And so there's praise and adulation. And I think a lot of times we get stuck in our praise and adulation that only has to do with the miracles, right? Jesus coming into Jerusalem, our praise and adulation, the sum of who Jesus is more than the miracles that he's done. He is more than the miracles that he's done. And we get caught looking for the miracles, right? So these guys are praising Jesus, and Hebrews 13, verses 15 says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise." And this is the sacrifice of praise that it describes. "The fruit of lips that openly confess his name." Now, we know that the multitudes here that are praising Jesus in a loud voice, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, Hosanna to David, the son of David, we know that in a few days, some of those voices are going to be saying, "Crucify him." And we know even that someone who is closest to Jesus, Peter, the whole multitude of disciples is praising Jesus, Peter's there praising him with him, not only will he not be praising Jesus, he'll be denying that he knows him. The sacrifice of praise that God is looking for us are lips that openly confess Jesus, whether he's doing miracles or he's being beaten, whether things are great in our lives or things are terrible. The sacrifice of praise that the Lord is looking for from us is that. The fruit of lips that openly confess his name. We have opportunity to confess Jesus to one another and to the world that doesn't know him. And we have opportunity to do that when everything's going our way, when the whole crowd is behind us and saying, "He's great, he's the best thing since sliced bread and everything else that's ever been invented." And we have that opportunity that when nobody else is with us in that, to offer that sacrifice of praise to God, to openly confess him when he is popular and when he is hated. That's the sacrifice of praise that the Lord is looking for from us. I think what I'm not saying is we shouldn't praise God for miracles and things that are good. you know, Rick will say, somebody offer up a word of praise during worship, right? And there's four or five people that will consistently offer words of praise, and the rest of us are like, please say something so I don't have to, please say something so I don't have to. And I think we all express ourselves in different ways. What I would encourage you to do, because I do think it is important, I think it's important to praise God. If that's not who you are, can I suggest that you begin to work out your praise muscles, that you begin to exercise those things? If you need to do it by yourself first, you don't have to shout out here every time. I'm not trying to manufacture something. We do need to praise the Lord. We do need to praise the Lord. And sometimes it's better to come out of our heads than to stay in there. Sometimes I don't do it because I feel unworthy to do it, right? How could I say this thing? I just thought this other completely opposite thing. What business do I have praising the Lord? Praising the Lord helps me get back in touch with knowing who he is. Knowing who he is leads to obedience. Exercise your praise muscles. You know, after not working out for a really long time, I started again recently. Like, my only exercise was going up and down the stairs in the building where my office is. Four flights of stairs. There's an elevator, but it only goes two. So I feel like, you know, I'm doing better than the people taking the elevator. Up and down the stairs, if I'm, you know, somebody calls me during, if you've ever called me during that walk, you know, I stop talking at the top because I can't breathe anymore. Like, I'll call you back in a minute, you know. So that's where I was. And I've got relatively young kids, so I don't want to become this sedentary guy that can't do anything with them. And I don't know if you have noticed this, but none of us get younger. It's extremely disappointing, you know. I mean, not from the perspective of we want to go to heaven, but it's disappointing at times as we just kind of continue to fall apart and get grayer and stuff. So I wanted to start exercising. And I can't, I don't do well going to a gym and just seeing like all the equipment and going, what do I do? Right? I do much better if I go someplace, somebody tells me what to do, and then I, to the extent that I'm able, I can do that. Right? So that's the kind of membership that I signed up for. So you go to this place, and for 35 to 45 minutes, they tell you what to do, and you do it. I take more breaks than most everybody else. But the nice thing about this is everybody else is so exhausted, nobody can look at you and say, that guy's so, you know, he's not doing anything. We're all exhausted. We're all focused on getting through. So after the first day, I thought that my legs would never work again. Just, it was terrible. Going upstairs was marginally okay. Going downstairs, I thought I would fall on my face because my legs just didn't work that way. The people that run the classes, the instructors, mostly it's these two girls, and they don't have an ounce of fat on them. One of them absolutely would slaughter me in a fight. You know, they're tough. They're tough girls, right? So I walk in the next day, and this is not potty humor. This is potty reality, right? I walk in the next day, and she says, "How you?" Not the next day. I skipped a day. I took a day off. She says, "How you doing?" And I said, "My legs are, like, terrible." She said, "It's hard to sit on the toilet, isn't it?" And I was like, I said, because I like to have snappy comebacks, I said, "Sitting on the toilet is fine. It's getting there." Because that motion of bending your legs backwards was just terrible. But what made me feel good is she had obviously gone through it too at some point, right? But she had exercised and now she didn't feel that way. And now I don't feel that way, praise the Lord. We need to exercise our praise. The things that we don't do, maybe that we find uncomfortable, please exercise those things. If God is calling you to be that person, and he is, right? Even if you're not as loud as the loudest person that does it, God is calling you to be a person of praise. If you're not doing it, exercise that praise muscle. Going on to verses 41 through 44, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. So the crowd is going wild, right? The crowd is going wild. If I was on that donkey, I'd be like, yeah, I'm entering Jerusalem. Everybody loves me. Give me more, you know, more praise, more adulation. Let's go. That's not what Jesus did, though. As he drew near the city, he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus knew there was more to this than a triumphal entry. Jesus knew there was more to this than just praise because of miracles that he's done. He knew that there was more, and he knew that we so quickly lose it and don't stay in that portion of knowing who he is and following him. What are the things that make for your peace? This is what Jesus said. You don't know. You don't know what will make for your peace. So we have things that we go, right? If I had this, I'd be at peace. If I had that, I'd be at peace. Is it a better job? Is it a job to begin with? Is it a spouse, right? You know, when Mary and I went to the marriage retreat in December, they were talking about how in so many marriage, premarital counseling situations, they would say to the couple, why do you want to get married? And in, you know, in their big lovey eyes, they'd say, oh, it's just going to make everything better. And those of us who are married chuckle or, you know, almost vomit a little bit by with that response. And what I had never thought about before, and they brought out in this marriage seminar, is in marriage, you are taking, you know, person number one and his sinful nature, and person number two and her sinful nature, and you're combining them. Doesn't that sound like a recipe for excitement and fun? Marital bliss equals marital bliss. And it's not an additive thing. Like in mathematics, you have different functions. An additive function is 1 + 1 = 2. In this situation, it's multiplicative. It exponentially increases. You know, you're not adding one sinful nature to another. You're multiplying the sin, right? Here I've got my sinful nature. I don't understand yours. I want you to understand me. Why don't you understand me? And it all grows, and we go into marriage thinking, oh, this is going to make everything better. And we're not ready for the work involved because we had a bad expectation of what was going to occur. So that's not going to give us peace. Eventually, God uses all of these things to bring us peace when we know who he is and we keep our focus there. If your kids do well, will that give you peace? If your grandkids do well? Health, restoration of an estranged relationship. One of the biggest ones for me is just me doing better. I always think that's going to give me peace. If I can only be more of what I think I should be, I would have peace. None of these things are going to give us peace. Jesus wants us to know what are the things that make for peace. In John chapter 14, verse 27, he said, my peace I give you. My peace I leave you, and I do not give as the world gives. The peace that Jesus wants for us, excuse me, the peace that Jesus wants for us is not conditional. The world gives in a conditional manner. We do, the world gives back. We go to work, we get a paycheck, and we have that expectation, right? I have the silly expectation sometimes in our marriage. If I do something nice, Mary's going to do something nice to me. Right? Doesn't always work out that way. Doesn't work out that way for her either, truth be told. So we have that expectation. But Jesus doesn't give peace in that manner. He gives peace regardless of how we are, but it comes from a particular place. And that place is on the front of your bulletin. See, it works sometimes, right? Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The mechanism for peace is our focus on God. The mechanism for peace is us staying continually focused on it. We're never going to do that perfectly, but we have the opportunity to grow that in our lives. We have the opportunity to get better in the amount of time we are focused on Jesus. I was going to say something, and it's gone. I am getting old. Oh, that's what I'm going to say. Okay, so we see this borne out in when Peter walks on the water, right? So when Peter gets out of the boat, he says, Lord, you know, call me and I'll come out to you. He gets out on the boat, he starts walking on the water. When his eyes come off of Jesus and they go on the wind and the waves, he sinks, right? Focused on Jesus, he's doing something he could never do on his own. He could not possibly achieve walking on water in his own person. With his eyes on Jesus, he could. With his eyes off of Jesus, he immediately begins to sink and cries out. Isn't this us all the time? We're sinking. Lord, help me. Lord, save me. Why is this going on? Because our eyes went somewhere else. Our eyes went to the storm around us. Our eyes went to that ridiculous position that, you know, we come back to the half-truth on that Rick talked about. The mechanism for peace is our focus on the Lord, is our focus on who he is, the totality of who he is, not just the miracles, not just praising him for those things, but on him being the one who's going into Jerusalem to pay for our sin, to pay for us being separated from God, to bring us back into a relationship with him. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This is a choice that we make. Who's going to rule in our hearts is a choice that we make. It's not something that just magically happens. Sometimes we get on autopilot and things are kind of good, right? But most of the time, we really have to choose what we are going to focus on, what's going to be on our minds, what's going to be on our hearts. And finally, Romans chapter 8, verse 5 says, the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Focused on spiritual things, focused on a mind being controlled by not our spirit, not our will, not our desires, but on the will of God, that's what leads to life and peace, which is what we all want, but we chase it in all these other silly directions that we think is going to bring that to us. Jesus wanted them to know what were the things that would make for peace. And the things that will make for peace are us focusing on God and trusting him. In verses 45 and 46, it says, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 11 actually clarifies that this actually happened the next day, right? He went down into Jerusalem, and it says, seeing that it was late, he went back out. But the next day he came, and that's when he said these words. And Jesus makes two scripture quotes in this section. I think it's really cool that when Jesus quotes scripture, he's quoting himself, right? Now, when I want to impress you, I find somebody who is impressive, and I quote them, because you may not believe me, right? But if this person who has done so much in their lives, if I quote them, then everybody goes, yeah, that's right, right? Jesus never has to do that. He never has to go to anybody else to come up with words that would be impressive to us. He quotes himself when he quotes scripture. And first, he quotes Isaiah 56, verses 7, where it says, my house will be a place of prayer for all nations. And then he quotes Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, that says, you have made it into a den of thieves. And as you read the book of Jeremiah, he takes Jeremiah through all the secret and terrible things that were happening in the temple, all the things that were hidden. But the people would say, we've got the temple. We're good. God's name dwells here. We're safe from everything bad that could happen to us. And Jesus cared very, very deeply for the house of God. One of the other things that I love about this is, if you remember, last time I spoke, I talked about God not forgetting the Samaritans and how the Samaritans had their own competing temple with the temple in Jerusalem in Shiloh. This scripture in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 12 says, go and look what I did to Shiloh. This is God speaking. Where I first made my name dwell. Shiloh was the place that after Joshua brought the children of Israel in and they were subduing the land, Shiloh was a place where the tent of meeting and the Ark of the Covenant stayed. This was the place, God says here in Jeremiah, where he first made his name to dwell in Israel, right? And I just thought that was really cool because I never knew that before. I love that God's word successively shows us more and more that we can understand him and grow in our knowledge of him. And the tent of meeting stays there basically throughout the period of the judges into Samuel, and then the ark is taken by the Philistines when they bring it into battle, right? Because they're using it basically as a good luck charm. And in Jeremiah, God's telling the people the same thing that happened in Shiloh is going to happen here to your temple. And it does. And then the same thing that happened that Jesus says, again, not a stone's going to be left on top of one another, and is weeping over Jerusalem because they didn't know what would bring them peace, because their trust was in the temple. Their trust was in the rituals. Their trust was not in him and knowing him. So what's the lesson for us? The Bible says that the disciples realized later, when Jesus had cleared the temple, and it looks like there's two times that he did this, once early in his ministry and again later, it says, zeal for your house will consume me. They realized that about Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are now the temple. The zeal for the house of God, for the people sitting next to you, the people in the other aisle, your brothers and sisters, the zeal for them consume you. Or is this just another regular stop that you make during your week? Are you consumed with building up your brothers and sisters? Are you consumed with their livelihood, their well-being? Are we caring for one another? Are we building one another up? Are we being like Jesus in that way, where zeal for his house is consuming us? It should be. Finally, in verses 47 and 48, it says, he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. In other translations, it says, for the people hung on his every word. And I know I'm saying things, I'm maybe being a little more challengy today than I sometimes am. It should be no surprise to us that sometimes we find it difficult to get into the Bible and study the Bible, because we have an enemy that wants to frustrate us from doing that. Are you hanging on the words of God? Or are you hanging onto something else? Is your grip firmly on God's word? Is that where you're spending your time? Are you growing in that? What are we attentive to? What do we hang on to? Rick and I were talking briefly before first service, and we were talking about the parable of the sower. And I realized, you know, the path, the word that goes on the path that the birds come and take, that has no impact, right? Maybe the birds get some gospel. But it's the only one that has no impact. The stuff that falls on the stony places has some soil there to grow. The stuff that falls in the thorny places has to compete with other things. And finally, there's the good soil. On all of the other places beside the path, the seed still has an impact. And I will tell you, if seed falls in a place and doesn't germinate, what that seed does is it makes more soil. And what better soil could we possibly have building up in our lives than the Word of God? The end result, the best place is the heart that is the good soil, right? So even if you're reading and you feel like you are getting nothing, you are getting seed filled up in you that is becoming good soil, where His Word can germinate, where His Word can take root, where you can grow and come back to that place to have a greater percentage of your time building and growing where you know who He is. And because you know who He is, you grow in your obedience and you stay in that place. But we've got to hang on His Word. We've got to be concerned for one another. We've got to grow in our praise. All the things that He's calling us to, we've got to be growing in those things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do not leave us to ourselves. Even when we want to go back. We want to go back to Shiloh, where You made Your name first dwell. We want to go back to places that are comfortable with us. We want to go back to things that we think work. But You always have a journey for us. You always want to bring us to new places. You always want to bring us closer to You. Help us not want to go back, God. Help us want to go forward with You. Help us to grow in these things. Plant them, please, Lord, plant them deeply in our hearts so that we can become more like Your Son. He is the only one who was perfectly obedient because He knew who He was and He knew who You are. This is what we want, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer, please come up. I'd be happy to pray with you, Rick, or somebody else.